in our household, Rebecca and I have certain responsibilities that seem to fall within our own gifting and our own interests, but as is the case, there's lots of responsibilities we share, and so to help one another out, we often have to ask, hey, can you help me out with this? And there's something I've noticed about myself that I'll share with you this morning, that Rebecca will ask me to do something to help her out around the house, that I will say, yes, I will do that for you, and then when I do it for her, I want her to take notice. I want her to see that I did what I said I would do, and I want a little appreciation. I want a little clap on the back. Maybe you've been in that situation. Maybe you've seen that. You might take a lot from that about our relationship. You might take a lot about that from me, about me. But among other things, it shows the reality that people's words and their actions often don't add up. That the other side of that little insight into our marriage is that there are times that Rebecca asked me to do something. I say that, yes, I will do that. I intend to do it, but I don't. I forget. I prioritize something differently. My promise and my actions don't line up. You've seen that. You've felt the impact of that. Words and promises from politicians, broken contracts from business people, good intentions from pastors not fulfilled. Surely this is a problem when people's words and actions don't match up. It's an issue of integrity. And it might be good for us to talk about the importance of our words and actions matching up. But this morning, that's not the problem so much that the text really addresses, if we're honest with ourselves, but the fact that because people's words and actions don't match up, we often respond to their promises, we often respond to their words with skepticism, with doubt, with a sense of guardedness. And because that has become the norm for us in so many circumstances, we carry that over to our relationship with God and His Word. God says He's going to do something. God's Word says something. And we start with skepticism. We start with doubt. We start with guardedness. We can view what God says with the same skepticism that we view what everyone else says. But in this passage, God does what He says He's going to do. God said He would give Abraham a child by Sarah. Now, I can fail to do the dishes when Rebecca asks me to do, even though I said I'm going to do the dishes. I can forget to clean up my socks. These are easy, simple things that I should be able to do when I say that I'm going to do them. And yet God has told Abraham that he's going to father a child, and Sarah, that when she is 90, that they're going to give birth to a child after a life without children. And yet it comes to pass. It's interesting that so much of what we've been reading as we've been walking through the life of Abraham has been building to this point, right? There's been the promise that Abraham will be a great nation. There's a promise that God will give this land to his offspring. There is this expectation that there's going to be children, that there is going to be a lineage, that there is going to be multiplication. And then God specifically says, I'm going to give you a child. And the language here is just so mundane, isn't it? It just happens. Yep. God came. He showed up. Sarah conceived. She bore a child. Abraham took care of his responsibilities. It's almost as if the bare bones reading of this passage is meant to convey the mundane reality that God does what He says. Of course, this is what happened. Of course, Isaac was born. Of course Sarah was a mother. Of course Abraham was a father, because God said that was what's going to happen. But that doesn't mean it's insignificant. God does what he says, and that's so unusual for us today. So we should ask, how would we respond if we truly grasped the good news that God does what he says? We would respond to God's word with trust, with obedience, and with celebration. Because God does what he says, God's word is to be trusted. We understand that for something to be trusted, it must be worthy of that trust. It must be proven to be true. Sometimes we will entrust someone that we don't know, but even then, it's on a test basis because we want to make sure they're going to measure up. And if they don't, then we'll stop trusting them. And if they do, then we'll continue to trust. And this passage is emphatic that God's word is trustworthy, that it is worthy of our trust. And it emphasizes the continuity between what God has said and what he does. Look with me at the first two verses. The Lord visited as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Do you notice the repetition there? God did what he said, as he promised, at the time he said it would happen. One thing that helps us understand Scripture when we read God's word is to look for repetition. It helps us pay attention. It helps us know what the emphasis is in the passage. And this repetition of God's speaking and the events that are being described are meant to be a flashing signal to us to pay attention to the connection between what God says and what he does. You know what that's like. It gets to be around Christmas and, you know, your brother John says, you know, I was at the store and there was this really attractive ratchet set. A couple days later, he's saying, you know, I was doing this project around the house and I really realized that it could have been done so much faster if I had a ratchet set. Hey, my neighbor was working on this project and I wish I had a ratchet set to loan him. Maybe John wants a ratchet set. God said, he promised, according to what he said, what God had spoken to him, is the highlighting here, is the call to pay attention, that there's a relationship between this miraculous event, this profound reality that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman give birth to a child that is biologically theirs. There is a connection between this miraculous event and what God said. It's no coincidence. It is no crazy happenstance. God said it would happen. This isn't the first time that this is discussed in the Bible, but it is reiterated because it is so important. In Genesis chapter 1, God speaks, and what happens? Exactly what he says. He says, "Let there be light," and there's light. And so on. And so forth. And it is this that identifies Jesus. This connection between what God says and what he does and what happens helps us understand that Jesus is the Son of God, doesn't it? Whom we are to trust as our Savior. John chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Mark chapter 4, 39. "And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and said to the wind, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Jesus was the living word, the one that came to act, and in his actions, in his life, confirm all that God had said of his love, of the need to deal with our sin, and his commitment to save his people. If what God says and what he does lines up, then we need to trust his word. We need to trust what he says. Now, I acknowledge that not everything God says is a prediction that we're supposed to expect to happen. There are things that we can't test, that we can't measure, that we can't sense. And that might make us a little less certain about, well, can we trust God's word? But the reality is, even though our society and our culture, especially where we live today, says don't trust anything you can't taste or you can't touch or you can't measure, most information, most knowledge, most of what we trust, we don't have by observation anyway. We trust the testimony of others that can confirm it for us. We trust the testimony that the sun is 6,000 degrees Kelvin. Last time I checked, no one in here went and measured that for themselves. But trustworthy scientists who we don't find a reason to lie about that have taken those measurements, they've confirmed that, and they've passed it along to us. And that's what God is a record of the matching up of God's word and his actions so that when it comes to something that is not measurable, like God's love, like God's holiness, like God's justice, we can trust in that too. If God does what he says, we need to ask whether the voice of God's speech is the primary voice that we heed. Whose words are we listening to? Because things are speaking to us all the time. Advertising, political pundits, fashion styles, our spouses, our coworkers. And there is only so far we can go in limiting what we hear. But we can prioritize who we listen to. Are we listening to the one who is actually trustworthy? The one who does what he says? You know, not someone that says, I'll offer this for free, and then they use their information to build their business. Not a politician who says, I'm going to do this, and then fall short of those promises. Are we going to listen to them for our hope? Are we going to listen to them for our sense of identity? Or are we going to trust what God says? And when I say that, now I need to be clear. We need to be careful that what we're trusting is what God says, not what we think he says, not what we want to think he says. We need to be humble. We need to learn from others. But the chief interpreter of Scripture, the chief way to understand what God is saying is what God has said elsewhere. We go to Scripture. Scripture is our primary authority. That's the Reformation principle, sola scriptura. We go to Scripture that we might understand Scripture because we need God's word to understand what he's saying so that we might trust him. And seeking out what God's word truly says, then we will take seriously, we will trust the warnings about the seriousness of sin. We will trust when God says there is dangers that we wander into in rebellion. And then we should trust the promises. When Joshua 1 in Hebrews 13 says, I will never leave nor forsake you. God who does what he says is making that promise to you. When Jesus in Matthew 28 says, I am with you to the end of the age, Jesus, who did what he said he was going to do by going to the cross, says that to you. When Psalm 34, 18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit, you can trust that word over what you are tempted to believe that God may have abandoned you or forgotten you or doesn't care about your needs. God's word says these things, and we see in this passage and throughout God's word that what God says, he does. So we trust him. So we trust the one that sent his son out of love to rescue us from sins and make us eternal heirs with Christ. We trust that. And that's the basis for our next response to the consistency between God's word and his actions, to obey. We need to trust that God's word says true things that we can take to the bank. But part of what God says at times in his word are commands. There are actions we need to live out. In verses 3 to 4, we have recorded for us two acts of obedience, the naming of Isaac and the circumcision. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. These actions just don't occur, but they have the basis of chapter 17, where in verse 19 it says, as God speaks to Abraham, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Now, this is not the first time that Abraham has circumcised in obedience. He's done it before. But it's recorded here to remind us of the importance of obedience as a response to God's covenant promises. As Abraham obeys God's command to name this child Isaac, he has apprehended that what has happened has been the fulfillment of God's word. If God said, "You will have a child and you should name it something," then he is recognizing that what God said was going to happen has happened. So, in trusting him, he should obey. And in applying the sign of circumcision, he is demonstrating trust that this child is the child of promise, just as God said, and that God is going to do something through him. So according to God's commandment to circumcise all who are a part of his household as a sign of God's covenant, he is both being obedient to that specific commandment to circumcise infants on the eighth day, but also through that obedience demonstrating trust in God's promises. Abraham obeys here because God does what he says, because he trusts in God's still extant promise of what God will do through Isaac, because he believes what God says about what will happen. Also, if he doesn't obey and he does not want his child, this miraculously born child, to be cut off from those covenant promises. So he makes sure to obey even to the letter of the law in circumcising him on the eighth day. This reminds us that God is never interested in merely formal obedience and just mere compliance out of abject terror or fear, but that our hearts are meant to be captured by God, by what God says about who he is, about what he is doing, about what he wants for us. And out of awe, we trustingly, faithfully obey. We accept what he wants for us and from us, and we seek to live that out. I've been living here long enough to begin to notice the ways different roads operate around here. I've noticed that there are roads where the speed limit means the speed limit, and there are some roads where the speed limit means the speed limit plus 10. I have learned that there are roads where if you drive over the speed limit, that there will almost certainly be a police officer in certain hiding spots ready to enforce that law. And there are certain roads where there is no place for the police officer, and there never is a police officer on that road. It's interesting how we observe those things, we note those things, and if you're like me, you're tempted to disobey that strictly posted speed limit. Now, we could say that, well, when we think there's going to be a police officer, then we obey because we have fear of a ticket. And that's true. But trust is even part of that obedience there. Because what they're saying is, we are going to enforce this limit. And if they never enforce it, then we don't trust that they will do it, and so we don't obey because there's no enforcement. Even on the negative side, even the most repressive authoritarian regime, understand that there still has to be a correlation of trust between what they say and what they do. If they say, "I'm the big bad man in charge, you better do what I'm going to say," they make examples of people. They're harsh. And we understand that the most kind, generous, exuberant salesperson who makes all these promises to us, who want to see us blessed. I want you to have this product. It's going to be so good for you. That we still have to trust what they're saying if there's going to be an interaction. If we're actually going to buy their product. If there is no trust, there can be no real obedience. But if there is reason to trust, then we should obey. God keeps his word. And thus we are induced to obey. Not just because we fear discipline or wrath, though that is part of it, because we know that if God promises wrath, if he promises discipline, then he's serious about that. He means it. And so we better heed him. But also because we will desire to obey it, because we trust that he will follow through and that he is a just God. He is not a fickle God. But we will also obey because we have learned that his word is true and that we can obey trusting God's intent to bless us in obedience. Because, let's be honest, obedience is often painful. Obedience is often sacrificial. Obedience is often not what we want to do. And so in that process of coming up against our pain or our fear or our difficulty, there is a message saying, this is bad. Don't do it. It hurts. And will we listen to that message, or will we trust God who is holy and righteous and does what he says when he says, this commandment I give to you that you might be my people, that you might walk with me. If we believe that God's intent is to bless us, then we will want to obey even in those times where we don't understand how that obedience helps us or blesses us. Let me say, this is why the church should take obedience seriously. Brothers and sisters, we believe in grace. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. We walk and are able to obey even as God graciously provides us strength. Don't get me wrong, but grace should, as we see God's mercy that he proclaims and he provides, should stir up a care about obedience within the church. Because God has says that he will work in the lives of those united to Christ, and so we look for that. And we also know that we disobey and continue, when we continue in that disobedience, we are telling the world not to trust Jesus. Because how can we say trust God when he says to have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but live an example of not trusting God by sacrificing our resources for the sake of the kingdom or in the risky business of forgiveness that is so very painful but so very necessary for obedience? When we struggle here, let us look to Jesus, who in the garden expressed his pain, his fear, and his desire that there be another way other than the cross. Lord, if it be in your will, take this cup from me. But he submitted out of trust that God would use this for good, that the resurrection he had been telling others about would really happen. Jesus obeyed because he trusted the Father. And that's exactly what he did. The painful obedience of the cross as Jesus submitted to death in our place brought salvation, life, and hope. Because Jesus trusted and because he obeyed, we have reason to celebrate. And that should be our other response to God's word. If God does what he says, then we should celebrate because God does powerful, wonderful, good things. Our passage uses words for speech multiple times. We've already said that. But notice that there's only one person who speaks, who actually speaks in the passage. It's Sarah. Sarah, who throughout most of our series has been very quiet, with a few exceptions. Here she speaks out in verses 6-7. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. In this little three lines in the Hebrew, this mini poem, she riffs on the wonder of the event and the theme of laughter. she speaks out in celebration that what God says and what God does line up. She is commemorating what God has done and how that will impact others. Notice that that's what she does in verse 6. God has made laughter for me. God has done something for me according to what he has done. God said he would laugh. He said we would name the child Isaac. God knew she had laughed in confusion and doubt and uncertainty and said that she would bear a child. But she wants the impact of that to be that everyone who hears will laugh over me. That she understands that what God has done in her life will be witnessed by other people. And that the implication will be, as she shares in joy, that God has fulfilled his promises, that other people will see and join her in that celebration. Now remember the backdrop of this comment. Her initial response of laughter in chapter 18 was disbelief. Not joy. But now she expresses it with delight that God has given her a reason to laugh. Verse 5 reminds us that Abraham is 100. This is an amazing event. This is an event that will bring wonder and celebration and awe and laughter to all those who hear about it. She then asks this question in verse 7. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Who would have said it? Who could have predicted? Who would have had the chutzpah to come up to Abraham and say, "Guess what, Abraham? I see in your future that Sarah is going to bear you a child in your old age." Who would have dared said that? No one, because that was incomprehensible. And even if people's words and actions don't often add up, certainly no person would announce and predict such an infeasible thing and hurt their own reputation. And yet that's exactly what God said would happen. Only God could say this. And he said it twice. He didn't just predict it once, he predicted it twice. And here is Sarah nursing a child in Abraham's old age. She celebrates it because God is different, because God stands above and apart. No one would have or could have announced this. And even if they had said it, they would have not had the power to make it happen. No, only God can. And God is different in that he keeps his word. In fact, there is no word that God speaks that he cannot keep, unlike the rest of us. God said he would bless her, and he did. And though she doubted, now her life has been transformed into one of delight and celebration, and she asks others to join her in that celebration. I was getting a haircut yesterday, and talked to the dresser very much. She was nice, but I think she was tired, and I was actually tired, so we didn't talk much. But as I went up to the register to pay, there was another hairdresser next to her, and she said, "Did you see what's in the back?" And I overheard this conversation because a prior customer had sent in a compliment that they wanted to go all the way to corporate, because this young woman had served this woman who had curly hair and who no other hairdresser could get right. They would say, "Hey, I'm going to handle your curls. Let's try this. It will look good." And evidently, no one's actions were able to line up with what they had promised. And yet this young woman had made a suggestion for her hair and what it could be like, and then she executed when no one else could. So what did the customer do? Did they just say, "That's nice"? No, they said, "Finally, here is someone who can do this. Here is someone that made me a promise and fulfilled it. That has filled me with joy. My hair looks good. They fulfilled my promise. And not only do I have that joy, but I want her managers. I want corporate to know. I want it to be a public thing." And the response in that being celebrated was not only the joy of the hairdresser who had received the compliment, but the joy of her coworker who got to share in that. God does what he says. And so his word is to be celebrated. Now, some of us are more outward and expressive than others. I acknowledge that. We don't all celebrate in the same way. But the reality is we are all celebrators in one way or another. We tell others about what we love, what impresses us, what amazes us. I love my coffee maker, and many of you know that because I've told you about my coffee maker. You guys tell me about how impressive the Patriots are in winning football games, and you've made it clear to me. You've shared it with me. You celebrate what you love. The more we share, the greater of the fame of what is celebrated. That's the whole basis of Instagram and Facebook. I went on this beautiful vacation. Take a look at this. My child did something so cute. Take a look at this. This cake, this hamburger, looks so good. I'm even going to share a picture of my food with you. You want other people, that experience that you only had or you shared with just a few family members, suddenly gets multiplied to hundreds and thousands. Because we understand that the good things are to be celebrated. And if we live in a world where we cannot keep our word, where there are things that we want to do, and we can't even have the power to do that, that when God says he's going to do something, even something profound, even something that we have trouble believing, that he might forgive sinners as ugly and wretched as us, we can't just trust it and obey it. We can celebrate it because it's so different, and we want others to share that with us. That's what our worship is. We are celebrating God here this morning. We're not celebrating the number of people here. We're not celebrating how good our music is. We're not celebrating me. We are celebrating God. And we're doing that on the basis of his word and that what it tells us about who he is and what he does. Our songs are a magnification and celebration of that. Our prayers are a reliance on that. Our confession is an apprehension of the mercy promised there. And we are sent out in celebration of what God does. And that's what sets us up for our whole life as being worship. Our whole life is meant to be a celebration of God. We delight in creation because it's God's, because he said he made it, and it was so. Our life is meant to celebrate in this world where he reigns. And the reality that we are awaiting the day when sin's impact is no more and his reign is fully felt, as he's promised it was coming. And being more specific, as Presbyterians who take God's word seriously, for its truth and power, we should probably be better known for our celebration, for our joy, for our delight in God's word. For a delight in what it says. For a delight, not in our ability to understand it and to parse it and understand the theology inside, but our apprehension of it and our desire to share that and celebrate it with other people. Will songs of celebration pour from our lips as they do from Sarah, transformed by God's word? Will our lives be poetry of invitation to see what the Lord has done? I don't know exactly how that might be. Maybe you have ideas. You can share them with me. Share them with the elders and one another. How can we rejoice and be glad as we trust and obey? Brothers and sisters, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. God said he loved us, and so he sent his son to die for us. He tells us the honest truth about the destructive wickedness of our sin. He warns us of the danger of choosing sin over him, and he tells us that he is gracious and merciful, removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And his word tells us that the word of the Lord remains forever. So let us trust, obey, and celebrate. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.